It's a real blessing to be with you, privilege to represent the Lord Jesus Christ always and to look at His Word, isn't it? It's a privilege we share in the ministry. There's a handout that should be making its way out. A year and a half ago, I began an intensive study of the book of Isaiah in preparation to teach in Romania. I teach there regularly. The book of Isaiah had always been a blessing to me. I had preached from it, but I had never really caught the sweep of the book of Isaiah. It's huge. 66 chapters. And throughout those chapters, there is just a huge shift in perspective and topic all the way from the beginning to the end. As I studied it, as I worked through it, it became very precious to me. And I want to spend some time just going over it and then going to the message that I believe God has for me to bring to you today. We'll pray a little bit later on when we actually get to the message. These are days when you need to know the reasons why the dating is important for the book of Isaiah. Even evangelical Christians are giving up on the one Isaiah writer for the book of Isaiah. They do it because there's such a pressure from liberal critical scholars. First you have the Deutero, and then you have the Tritero, and then you've got the who knows what Isaiah position. All of that to undermine the authority of the book of Isaiah. It is a precious unity. One of the keys to understanding that is the historical section that is found in chapters 36 through 39. There is an outline, and this is for your fun, if you will. But there is, on the second page towards the end, you have the section 36 through 39. I just want to anchor this in your mind because it helps with the entire book. In 36 and 37, you have a record of Sennacherib's defeat. In 38 and 39, you have a record of Hezekiah's sin, sickness and sin. Those are recorded elsewhere in Scripture as well. What is important to understand, because they're written in sequence, but they are not written chronologically. 38 and 39 actually precedes 36 and 37. And I've given you some references to help you understand that. And just as a practical, in a practical way, after God healed Hezekiah, He told him He was going to destroy the Assyrians. And secondly, when the Assyrians came into the land, Hezekiah stripped the temple of all of its valuables to give to the king to keep him away. And yet it's those valuables that he showed to the representatives of Baladan from Babylon. So the Hezekiah's sickness and recovery actually takes place before the destruction of Sennacherib's army. Probably the same year. All right? Now, here's why that's important. The book of Isaiah is divided into two sections. The first section, from chapter 1 through chapter 35, focuses on Assyria and the threat of Assyria and the things that are going on in the north. And it does it kind of like a shotgun. There are all kinds of different prophecies. And by the way, you can build a pre-tribulational, pre-millennial theology from the book of Isaiah. It's real clear. So the first part describes the situation with Assyria and concludes with the destruction of Assyria. The second section is written to people who are going to go into captivity to Babylon. Remember, Hezekiah was lifted in pride. First Chronicles mentions it. Second Chronicles. He was lifted in pride. And in his pride, he displayed everything to the Babylonians. Now, folks, are you ever going to show a thief what's in your house? For that matter, are you going to show anybody you don't know where you keep your gun or whatever it else that you have? Of course not. But that's exactly what Hezekiah did. And because of his pride, God told him that Babylon was going to capture Jerusalem and Judea and the remains of the people of Israel. At that point, Hezekiah humbled himself before God. And the result was that God said it would not happen during his lifetime. Everything that is written after 39, Isaiah 40, comfort ye my people. Everything that is written from that point on is written to the people of Judah in preparation to go into captivity. And it's in three very specific sections. Each one ends with a statement about the awful predicament of sinners. The first section, which extends from chapter 40 through chapter 48, is the greatest description of God's sovereignty in all of God's Word. And it also contains the best statement against idolatry in all of God's Word. The next section describes the servant, the Messiah. It is as if Isaiah is standing at the foot of the cross. He sees something so clearly that it's amazing when it actually happens. The last section speaks of the ultimate salvation of Israel. It describes the new heaven and the new earth, the place where righteousness dwells. All of this is written to a group of people who are going to be going into captivity to Babylon. Just as an aside, Daniel 3, three guys, Hananiah, Azariah, Mishael. Let's always call them by their right names. All right? Hananiah, Azariah, Mishael. Went before the king of Babylon because they would not bow down to his idol. Remember? You recall that the threat that the king had made was that anyone who did not bow down would be cast into a fiery furnace. Correct? These men said, King, our God is able to deliver us, but even if he doesn't, we still won't bow down to your idol. Right? Where did they get that? I'll show you. Turn to Isaiah. Chapter 43. You see, they weren't speaking presumptuously. Nobody had ever walked through a fire before. Verse 2, Isaiah 43:2. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Had that happened? Had that happened for Israel? Yes. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. Had that happened? Yes. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. Had that ever happened? No. Has it ever happened since? Not as far as we know. These guys, 100-some years later, go before the king of Babylon with a confidence that they can go through the fire because God said that they could. But they didn't do it presumptuously, saying that God must deliver them. The book of Isaiah from chapter 40 through chapter 66 was written for people who were going into captivity. And it would become a comfort and strength to them as they did. That's why those four chapters are so important. 36 through 39. And I would encourage you to read through that, study it, and see how it fits together. All right. I love the book of Isaiah. And I would challenge you to read through it and work on it and grasp it. I would like to turn your attention this morning for a while to Isaiah chapter 6. My goal in Isaiah 6 is to discover inescapable realities from the throne room of heaven. Inescapable realities from the throne room of heaven. But let's pray before we go on. Our Father, we thank you so much for your word. We've been reminded already that it should be the basis for all thinking, all planning, and in fact, life itself. We've been reminded of your grace, which is described from beginning to end in the Bible. We thank you for it. We thank you that we have it in our own language. We thank you that we have it in an inexpensive volume that we can carry anywhere. We thank you for the freedom to read it and preach it wherever we go. We are so thankful for your word. But today, Father, we ask that you would impress your word on our hearts and encourage us as we go back to our places of service for the Lord Jesus Christ. We see what is going on around us, both with Israel and with the apparent falling away of Christianity. And our hearts cry out for the Lord Jesus Christ, even so come. And so, Father, perhaps even today as we are gathered here, we will hear a voice we've never heard call us instantly into his presence. And that would be great. But help us, we pray in your word, in Jesus' name, amen. Inescapable realities from the throne room of heaven. I would start by pointing you to an inescapable presence. Follow along in your Bibles as I read chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. A few of the words will be different. I generally use the New King James. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the king sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And he cried, and one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. Five times, human beings have been brought into the throne room of heaven and brought back a description. Only five. The first was a prophet by the name of Micaiah in the upper or the northern kingdom of Israel. He brought back a message to the kings concerning the battle with the Philistines. The second was this one, Isaiah, in Jerusalem. The third is Ezekiel. Oh, by the way, it's 1 Kings 22 with Micaiah. Ezekiel was the next one, Isaiah chapter 1. Daniel was the fourth in Daniel chapter 7. And then John the Apostle was the fifth in Revelation chapter 4. Each one of these men went into the throne room of heaven. It wasn't a long journey. They were immediately present in that throne room. In that throne room, they heard what human beings have not had the privilege in general to hear. But every one of them came back with the same message, ultimately judgment upon mankind. In fact, the throne of God was synonymous with judgment. It is an inescapable reality that God is present everywhere. And we believe that. We call that omnipresence, right? We say that God is everywhere present in the totality of his essence. Correct? So if his glory is somewhere, he is there, correct? If his love is somewhere, he is there, right? And we just go on. Our God is everywhere present in the totality of his essence. And this passage speaks to that. The throne room to which Isaiah was brought is a throne room that is universally accessible. It is everywhere. Whatever place where human beings are, instantly they can be in the throne room. But also, the glory of God spreads through the entire earth. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. Romans chapter 1, man sees the power and Godhead of God in creation and yet reacts against that. And therefore, God has turned them over to judgment. There is no escape from God's presence. In Psalm 139, David talks about, you know, where can I go from your spirit? Can I go here, there, everywhere? He brings to mind every possible escape from the presence of God, and there is no escape. Revelation chapter 20, another throne set. Chapter 11, a passage you know well, I trust. Revelation 20, verse 11, I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the heaven and earth, or the earth and heaven, fled away. There was found no place for them. I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. The books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to their works by the things that were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and hell delivered up the dead who were in them. They were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. See, we've got the throne room. We've got human beings before God. We have judgment upon the human beings. And anyone whose name is not in the Lamb's book of life goes to the lake of fire. My name's in that book. Is yours? If so, according to Romans chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation or judgment to those who are in Christ Jesus. So you see, the fear of judgment that should be in the human being is not mine because I have passed from death into life in Jesus Christ. He took my judgment for me. He paid the price for me. But Isaiah's vision, this passage on the temple, or the throne room of God, starts with the inescapable presence. Everywhere we go, God is there. We are never alone, and no human being is alone. God is everywhere in His universe at work in people. We need to have confidence in that. There's a second inescapable in this passage that I see, and it is an inescapable problem. Verse 5 through verse 7. I said, woe is me, for I am done. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. He touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged. The inescapable problem is sin. Isaiah is a great man of God. He is a prophet. Isn't it interesting that his tool, the lips, what he realizes are sinful before God? Sin is a constant and inescapable problem. God is the only standard of holiness and righteousness. And when a human being comes face to face with the holiness of God, he comes to realize how sinful he really is. And Isaiah did. He knew God. He'd walked with God. He had fulfilled all of the responsibilities as a believing Jew before God. And yet when he comes into the presence of God, he realizes that he is a sinner. It's inescapable. You'll notice that he didn't look for something to cleanse himself. He didn't start with excuses. What he says is, I'm a sinner, and he says, I'm undone. That's strong language. He was dissolved. He was separated. He realized suddenly that he had no connection with this God and could only expect judgment from this God. God takes a coal off the altar, touches his lips. Not quite the way we would expect to have it done. That would hurt, you would think, right? We have a picture here, though. It's God who's doing the cleansing. There is nothing that Isaiah does except respond to it, accept it. God does it, not Isaiah. Our thoughts, our words, our deeds are, by our nature, sinful, folks. I would remind you of 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul is talking about himself and he says, of sinners, I am. He doesn't say I was. It's ego emi. I am chief of sinners. I'm saved by God's grace. I am holy before God because I'm in Jesus Christ. But in myself, I'm a sinner. And like Paul, the longer I live in this world and the more I come face to face with God's holiness, the more I realize how awfully sinful I am to the absolute core. And I need cleansing constantly from my God. An inescapable problem, sin. We're faced with it. Our world is in rebellion. You know that. It affects our lives. Many of you have asked how we're doing right now, and I respond something to the effect, open door, adversaries. We have 8 children. We're so thankful for them, every one of them. 7 of them are walking with God. 2 of them are pastors. The youngest is not walking with God. I'm not embarrassed by it, but I'm heartbroken by it. And he's walking in sin. He's not at home. He realized he could not live at home and live the way he was living. If you think of it, pray for Caleb. Right now, Paul and I, our hearts are torn because of the choices that he's making. He's caught up in this system, the sin of this world, which is everywhere. The only solution to sin is Jesus Christ. The only cleansing from sin comes from God. Man cannot do anything about it whatsoever of himself. Let's go on. Verse 8, we have another inescapable. The inescapable profession. I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? He said that to an audience of one. An audience of one. Notice that God did not send Isaiah until he had cleansed Isaiah. Don't expect God to direct in your life if you're walking in sin. Take care of the sin and then seek God's leading. If there's any sin, any known sin in your life, it is going to warp your understanding of Scripture. It's going to deaden your love for God, and it is going to impact God's communication to you. You need to get right. And once you're right, then you can go on and serve Him. God says, who will go? Now notice He hasn't told Isaiah yet what He's going to tell. Maybe that would have given him pause. He says, who will go for us? By the way, in the book of Isaiah, there are numerous times when the Trinity is very clearly stated. This is one of them. Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Isaiah says, here am I. Send me. The word that is used there, if you take the Septuagint, is the same word that's found in John 17:18, where the Lord said in his high priestly prayer, as you've sent me, I have sent them into the world. God sent Isaiah, and we're going to see a little bit later, to a very difficult responsibility, preaching a message that none of us would want to preach. For us, God has given something better. Mark 16:15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. By the way, that belongs in Scripture. Here's a funny, okay? And y'all know the long ending, the issue over the long ending. It's studied out. It's funny. But why is it that all Bibles, all translations, seem to think they need to put in something about that not necessarily being there? Well, if it isn't there, why do they put it in? If they're being honest, if it's not part of God's Word, why don't they leave it out? But every single one of our English translations includes it. They just try and invalidate it. The reason is, Mark 16:8 is an awful place to stop a story. Okay, that's neither here nor there. Long ending is part of God's Word. I have no hesitancy in preaching from it. I think it's great. And the message that we have in Mark 16:15 is one we need to grasp, because we have been given a mission as well. When we have recognized who God is, that He is everywhere present, when we have come to Him and been cleansed from our sins, then we have a responsibility. We have a profession. And that profession is to proclaim the good news until Jesus Christ comes. That phrase in Mark 16:15, if I were to translate it, you know, the word preach is in the imperative mood, if you're interested in Greek. That means it's a command. The go is a participle. It's governed by the verb, which means the participle is also imperative. Which means the imperative is not just the proclaiming, but it is also the going. So we go and proclaim, or go proclaiming the good news everywhere in the world to every created being. That's our responsibility. Now listen, it's an individual responsibility. You may have in your church constitution or in your doctrinal statement that the purpose of the church is evangelism. Okay, that's fine. You need to reach people with the gospel. But the primary purpose of the church is to build up saints. The purpose of the saint, every single one of us, is to go out and reach the world with the good news of salvation. It's an individual responsibility. First, not a collective responsibility. I've been to Romania many occasions, and it's been a great blessing to my heart to do that. In 2006, I was in a little village called Floresci. There's an interesting story that took place in Floresci. In 2004, an evangelist came to town and shared the gospel with a young man. The young man was recently out of prison. He was dying from the consequences of his sin. He trusted Jesus Christ for salvation and began reading God's Word. He was the only believer in Floresci that we know of. In the summer of 2005, he came to the conclusion that he ought to be baptized, because the Bible teaches that you're saved and you're baptized. He was the only believer. There's no church. What do you do? He walked over 20 miles to another town that was bigger called Târgu Jiu. He went street to street looking for a church. And he finally latched onto a Baptist church, because obviously he wanted to be baptized. And so you would think a Baptist church would know how to do that. Honest. So he went in and talked to the pastor and asked if he could be baptized. They worked with him. They realized that he had a clear understanding of God's Word, and they agreed to baptize him. And they said that they would do it right there at the church in Târgu Jiu. He said, no, I want to do it in my village. He said, well, you know, you've got to have a tank of water. He says, I'll take care of everything. You set a date and you come, I'll have it all ready. The day came. There was a funeral in town. Trumps everything in Romania. So instead of the baptism, there was a funeral, and everybody in town was at the funeral. The Orthodox priest did his muttering and misting and all of that sort of stuff. And after it was all done, this man stood up and he invited everyone at the funeral to his baptism. They then went to the place that he had prepared, had a tank of water, everything was ready, and they baptized him there in the city of Floresta. That was the summer of 2005. He then decided that it was his responsibility to tell everyone in Floresta clearly how to be saved. He made it his goal to meet every single person, village of about 1,500, every single person and share the gospel. He started doing that. December 31st, 2005, he was baptized in the summer. He died. But before he died, he had shared the gospel clearly with every single person in his village. I was there a few months later. We had a service, an open-air service. We had 8 people come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. But it had nothing to do with us. It had everything to do with God's work in this man in that town. Every single one of us should be doing what that man was doing. It's not a defensive posture. I don't put a sign on my study door saying, hey, if you're interested in the gospel, come on in. I don't put a sign at the house that says, hey, you know, if you're interested in the gospel, come on in. They're not going to. The unsaved are really wary of hearing the message. Instead, we go, we reach out, we're on the offensive, we're not on the defensive, and we have the greatest news of all time to share with them. So there is an inescapable profession. Isaiah's responsibility was to go speak for God to the people. We have a responsibility to go speak for God. Fourth, inescapable. I am really glad I'm not Isaiah. Verse 9. He said, go tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, their ears heavy. Shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and return and be healed. And I said, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant, the houses are without a man, the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed man far away, forsaken places are many in the midst of the land, yet a tenth will be in it, and will return and be for consuming, as a terebinth tree or as an oak, whose stump remains when it is cut down, so the holy seed shall be a stump. We preach good news. Isaiah would be proclaiming with the good news God's judgment. You see, the fourth inescapable is pertinacity. I like alliteration. Pertinacity means stubbornness. Stubbornness. Isaiah would do his thing, but 90% at least of the people would not respond positively. And even the 10% would go into captivity. The message that we present, the good news of salvation, is also rejected by mankind. Most people to whom we share the good news, with whom we share the good news, will respond against it. You go talk to someone about Christ and they don't want anything to do with you. Go on to the next person, they won't have anything to do with you, and you begin to say, woe is me, nobody's listening. So what? Keep on. Your job isn't to save. Your job is to share the good news. God saves. And he's not going to save everybody you share the good news with. Now, you don't know the process. You may have one little part in the process. And down 3 weeks later, somebody else has a part in the process. And 20 years later, somebody else has a part in the process. It's God's doing, not yours. Our responsibility is to proclaim the good news. But we proclaim the good news to stubborn people, just like Isaiah did. But we have good news, the complete good news of Jesus Christ. We have a fellow in the church. Everywhere I go, I ask for prayer for him. His name is Keith. Keith Miyazaki. His wife's name is Yu. Can you imagine Sunday mornings? How are you? Yu. She has a delightful Christian testimony. 4 years ago, Keith was supposed to die. He had run to the end of his prognosis for cancer. He has committedly rejected Christ for the last 4 years. Hardly a week goes by that you does not go to him and say, Keith, won't you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior? No, not yet. Last January, we baptized his son. I'd asked him beforehand, Keith, do you mind, what do you think of Zach getting baptized? Oh, he says, I think it's a good thing. We have a baptistry up in the front of the auditorium, one of those round ones. And Zach and I were in the baptistry. Keith was about 4 feet from the edge of the baptistry. Zach is usually a cut-up. But when we got into the water, he was dead serious. 9 years old, by the way. Dead serious. No cutting up, no levity. We got ready. I said, Zach, is there anything you want to share with the people here today? And Zach turned. He was looking at me. He turned, looked directly at his father, and quoted John 3:16. After the baptism, I was talking to Keith. I said, Keith, when are you going to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior? He says, I should, but I can't. I won't. So if you think of it, pray for Keith. He's still rejecting Christ, but he's heard the gospel over and over again. It's inescapable that people will reject the gospel. It is an inescapable profession to share the good news. It is an inescapable problem, sin, everywhere we go. It is an inescapable presence, God's presence, everywhere we go. The throne room of God should bring terror to the heart of a human being. But let me conclude by pointing you to Hebrews chapter 4. And, brother, you already alluded to this verse earlier. Hebrews 4:14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Notice this. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. God has invited us into the throne room. But for us, it's not a throne room of judgment, it's a throne room of grace. And we don't come with fear. We don't come, as Isaiah said, does, and say, woe is me. But rather, we come as dear children into the presence of Almighty God for help in time of need. Grace to live our lives. Grace to serve our God in these difficult days. Inescapable realities from the throne room of heaven. Let's pray. Father, help us to be faithful, to share the good news with people everywhere, anytime. Help us to develop a longing to do that. Help us to feel awkward at the end of the day if it hasn't happened. And, O Father, I pray that you would give each of us the privilege of seeing souls saved. We are so thankful that you are on the throne and that you have invited us into the throne room. And so today, in your throne room, we ask for help. In Jesus' name, amen.